Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we give you this time. We pray that you would fill all of us with your Spirit, and we want to declare to you and to one another and just kind of affirm the truth that nothing of lasting significance can happen unless your Spirit moves in our midst now. So we pray for that. We plead for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man named George Verwer, and he was, for a season, the president of Operation World. So he, president of kind of this missions organization, and over the course of a few years, he traveled. He visited 400-plus churches from all over the world. And he came back, and one of the things he reported, interestingly enough, is what was the biggest conflict or problem that he saw as he went to these 400-plus churches. Now, can you guess what that might be? What's the biggest problem in churches all across the world? Is it, you know, they need a deeper passion for Jesus, or a greater fervor for evangelism, or deeper discipleship? What might that problem be? Well, George Verwer reported the number one problem is church disunity, or church conflict. Friends, unity in a church is so elusive, isn't it? It's kind of like that last bit of Nutella in my house. Everybody wants something, but not everyone's gonna enjoy that last bit. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that unity is a gift given to us. It's paid by the blood of Christ, and it's something to be kept. It's something to be maintained. This is Ephesians chapter 4. So imagine for a moment, this is gonna be a very silly exercise, but imagine for a moment a giant balloon in this room, and let's say it's starts over there, and all over this room, there are thousands of tiny needles threatening to pop this balloon. And we've got the job as Redeeming Grace Church to carry this balloon from this side of the room to this side of the room, of course, avoiding the needles. All of us together. That's what unity is like. A precious, fragile, elusive gift given to us, a gift that needs to be carefully carried in the midst of many threatening forces. And we want to be a guiding hand, not a threatening needle. We want to be one of those who helps to preserve the balloon. I know many of you are gentle hands. I also know many of us can be tempted to be a needle, right? The Corinthian church was tempted as well. One of the needles, a big needle in the Corinthian church in the first century, was this idea of tribalism or factionalism, putting certain church leaders on pedestals and then attaching ourselves to those leaders or attaching themselves to those leaders. And so they would think to themselves, hey, Paul is fine. The apostle is great. I like him all right, but I really love Apollos. Or, you know, the Apostle Paul is so amazing. Apollos is so eloquent. He's so great. He's really wonderful. I think I mixed that up, didn't I? So you hear what I'm saying, though. Speaking of eloquence, right? So, yeah, so they're thinking on one hand, man, the Apollos is so eloquent. They want to get behind him. On the other hand, they look at Paul. He's an apostle. And so, too many A words, I think, right? He's an apostle, and so he has this authority, and so they want to kind of get behind him. And so this is the sort of thing that caused division in the church. Let me now invite Brian to come and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to how Paul approaches this very subject.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Main points of the sermon in one sentence. You'll see it on your screen. Jot it down if you're taking notes. We preserve gospel unity by maintaining our greatest allegiance to Christ and not leaders. We preserve gospel unity by maintaining our greatest allegiance to Christ and not any human leaders. Let me just briefly give you my sources. So Andrew Wilson, again, his commentary, it's a little blue book. It's in the bookstore. Commend that to you. The teaching of Jeremy Rinney, as well as the teaching of Andrew Nicelli. So those are some sources. We're going to approach this passage in three sections. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul lays out in the first four verses the problem. Then in verses 5 through 17, he lays out a solution or a few solutions. And then finally, he closes with these two really outstanding exhortations, the last one in particular. I'm excited to get there. Let's work to it. First, let's consider the problem. The problem is that worldly wisdom divides. Worldly wisdom divides. If you were here last week, Justin Pearson preached an excellent sermon. And you heard about what it means to be a spiritual person. And what we saw from the Apostle Paul is simply, you've got to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are a spiritual person. By the way, if you weren't here last week for that sermon, please listen. It was excellent. And so Paul, last week in chapter 2, he's laying down some theological groundwork in order to then go where he goes here in chapter 3. And it's kind of astounding how Paul starts here. He tells the Corinthian Christians that they're essentially a bunch of babies. You see that? The opening verses, hey, I got to feed you with a bottle. I got to mix up some formula for you. I can't serve you a ribeye, which is what I want to do. Now, why does he make this claim? Notice in verse 3, he says essentially that they are still worldly or fleshly, even though they're Christians, even though they have the Spirit, even though they have the ability to apply the wisdom of the cross. And yet they weren't thinking and looking at each other in a spiritual manner. They were thinking more like Corinthians than like Christians. And what is Paul's evidence for this claim of spiritual immaturity? Notice again, verse 3, envy and strife that is among you. So jealousy and divisions, like squabbling toddlers, fighting over personality, strutting around wearing the jerseys of their favorite preacher. Look at the indictment here, verse 1. You're infants, verse 2. You're not ready for meat, verse 3. You're still of the flesh. You're worldly. You're behaving in a human way, verse 4. You're being merely human. Now, if I was reading this in the first century Corinth, I might be tempted to say, but Paul, I really am human. You should know that. But Paul says in chapter 2, no, you are more than human, Christian, because you have now the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is don't live beneath the dignity that God has given you in Christ. Friends, this is one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life, living beneath the dignity of your identity in Christ. The issue is a sort of worldliness or worldly thinking that has crept in to the Corinthian church. It's kind of thinking that's in the city, and now it's in the church. What exactly is worldliness? Well, it's one of the needles that's threatening the unity in this church, right? So let me give you two definitions. Here's one. Worldliness is worldly wisdom applied. Worldliness is worldly wisdom applied. It's taking the wisdom of the city, it's taking the wisdom of Metro DC and pressing it into our lives. Worldliness is worldly wisdom applied. Here's another definition that I love. This comes from David Wells. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness seems strange. So you and I, we just need to admit this to ourselves, okay? Every bit of this world, it's money, it's power, the prestige of the media, sports, big business, big tech, most institutions of education and entertainment are already invested in making sin look normal. Redeeming Grace Church could be a bastion of truth and fidelity and godliness. That's certainly our aim. And yet, all of us are being trained and shaped by the world, by thousands of memes and TikTok videos and messages every week. The world is already catechizing us with its agenda. The question is, are we catechizing ourselves and the next generation with God's agenda? And here's the kicker as it relates to our text. When worldliness creeps into the church, unity leaves the building. When we take steps away from interpreting this world through biblical lenses, and when we instead pick up some worldly goggles, you can expect division to follow. Think about politics today. We say, hey, I'm with so-and-so. And we divide up into political philosophies and often around a certain figurehead. And then we compete with each other. We have these dialogues and discussions, right? It happens, of course, in sports too. You can be a Commanders guy or a Lions guy or a Giants guy. And then on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, what do? You put on your gear, you put some face paint on, you draw your daggers, you go to war, right? And it's fun when it's sports, but it's not good when it's in the church. Now, friends, why do we do this? Why do we do that? This is our tendency. Why do we do this? I think at the core, what we're doing is elevating man over God. What's functioning in our hearts isn't a deeper affection for God or a deeper allegiance for Christ, but a deeper affection, a deeper allegiance for a person. So within our sinful nature is this impulse to pull glory and pull credit away from God and give it to someone. And then we derive pleasure from kind of riding their coattails, don't we? We could call it the Corinthian effect. And friends, it is very much rampant in the modern evangelical church. Apollos, you know, he's such a skilled speaker. He just captures my mind and heart. No, Paul is this brilliant apostle. His insights are enthralling. Now, what's missing in that sort of way of thinking? Well, friends, where is Jesus in that thinking? He's absent. You see, worldliness is inherently man-centered, looking to build up the glory and the focus on mankind. Gospel thinking, spiritual thinking, turns our attention, of course, back to Christ. And so this pedestal-building culture that we live in, it's not just a first-century problem. You guys know this. It's a 21st-century problem. It's in the air we breathe, too, isn't it? You figure out if someone important is in the room and everyone kind of gravitates to them, right? It's like we're back in high school again. You know, everyone knows the cool kids. Everyone knows the food chain, who's on top. You just kind of orient your life and self according to what the food chain is. Now, I've been here for 5 months about, and I'm doing a lot of observing, a lot of listening. So still got more of that to do, of course. I'm thankful for the God-given health here at Redeeming Grace Church. I don't think we've got this big unity problem by God's grace. But friends, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from this temptation to form this little faction, this little coalition, maybe behind Christo. Christo's wonderful. Where are you, Christo? You're wonderful. I'm not going to make you stand up. Don't worry. He's so young and vibrant, and he's got these new ideas. He's enjoyable. So let's kind of get behind Christo. Or Edward. Edward cares so well for people, doesn't he? And so maybe we're going to kind of jump behind Edward, and we're going to kind of give some allegiance and special affection to Edward, because does anybody else care like Edward does? Or maybe we're going to get behind Vince, and Vince is such an exceptional leader. Nobody else leads like Vince. And so, and then all of a sudden, we find these factions forming. And let me just say, there's nothing wrong with having a particular affection and connection to elders or pastors here at Redeeming Grace Church. God can use those relationships, and we want to honor them, and that's okay. But friends, there's still this danger. It starts maybe with a few conversations and some criticism and some us against them. And then all of a sudden, it's been a little bit of time, and maybe you wouldn't call it a faction, but maybe God would call it a faction. It can happen so subtly. But friends, the danger is real. Unity is elusive. It's a precious commodity, and Satan has the aim to undo it, to dissolve it. And so friends, let me just ask you up front, as we're looking at these first four verses, are you more like that gentle hand that's carrying the balloon carefully across? Or perhaps have you become a little bit more of that needle that's threatening the unity that Jesus paid for at this church? Something to think about. That's the problem. What's the solution? Look at verses 5 through 17. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on this section. Notice in verse 5, put your eyes on that verse. What is Paul and Apollos? How does Paul answer that question in verse 5? Do you see what he says? What does he say? Somebody yell it out. Servants. Service, just a couple farmhands in God's garden. That's what he's saying. It's not only that they needed a lower view of themselves, we're babies. They also needed a lower view of their leaders. Do you see that? Paul's kind of like, listen, guys, we just scattered some seed. We watered them. We went to bed, and then we woke up and like, whoa, there's new life here, spiritually speaking. Who made it grow? Do you see who made it grow? Paul says, it wasn't me. It wasn't Apollos. It was God. What makes Paul's preaching and Apollos' eloquence and their words accomplish anything of eternal importance? It's not their rhetorical skills. It's not their theological acumen. It's not their captivating personalities. Friends, it's God working in the hearts of the Corinthians to save them and then to grow them. This is the gospel thinking that the Corinthian church desperately needed. Gospel growth happens because God gives the growth, and thus he should get all the credit. And the rest of us mere mortals, we're just farmhands. We're just gardeners. We're instruments in the Redeemer's hand. I think of my own spiritual biography. You know, I probably had the gospel shared with me at least 100 times before I became a Christian. I didn't want to hear the gospel. I was resistant to it, or I just assumed I was a Christian because I was doing Christian things, but the penny hadn't dropped yet. I didn't receive the gospel with faith and repentance until I was a young college student. But eventually, God made the seeds that were planted to grow. Hundreds of seeds were planted by hundreds of farmhands, men and women that knew the Lord, and pastors and so many people. Well, I just kind of wonder about your spiritual biography too. Maybe you've got several farmhands operating in your life. Maybe it's your mom or dad, your grandparent, your VBS teacher. You're thinking back and, oh yeah, who shared the gospel with me over those years? There's so many people. And then as I became a Christian, who helped me to grow? Who were the people that helped me grow? And you're picturing people right now, I'm sure, and I'm thinking about people in my life too. And it might be tempting to look at one of those workers or two of those workers and put them on this pedestal, right? To exalt them inappropriately. Paul says, hey, honor them. They've got a role, right? They're instruments in the Redeemer's hand, so honor them, but don't pedestal them. Appreciate them, but appreciate God more. Thank them. Love them, but thank God more. Love Christ more. Verse 9, Paul kind of brings it all together. Notice he says, we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. You know, this garden field language is distinctly end times language. It comes from Isaiah chapter 5 where we see this picture of a vineyard. And Israel is kind of like this vineyard, this unkept garden with unfaithful leaders. And so I think Paul is saying here, listen, you guys, you are not an unkept garden because you have faithful workers. You just got to think rightly. In fact, he's telling them, I think via Isaiah 5, you are the new garden. You are a new paradise. You are the new Eden. You are the new creation that God has planted, and it's growing right here in the midst of the old creation. There's some of that gospel dignity. You're just kind of feeling it, right? Friends, this is what gospel wisdom does. It shifts our focus. It brings a radical recalibration at the level of our hearts. It reminds us of what's most important or who is most important. Obviously, I'm talking about Jesus. And then it gets everything else back in order under God. What happens when we get this order wrong, when God is not on top and we're not under him? Well, the garden gets trampled. Here's the deal, friends. None of your elders want to be put up on a pedestal here at Redeeming Grace Church. There was a time in my 20s where I would have loved to be put on a pedestal. I wanted to be the next Sri Lankan John Piper, you know? There's a couple of you that are laughing a little bit too much on that. Okay, it's foolish and stupid and arrogant. Okay. But I'm just a farmhand, right? We're just farmhands. Every elder at Redeeming Grace Church will disappoint you. If you've got us on a huge pedestal, it's going to hurt when we land. But if we are just gardeners and farmhands, stewards of God's mysteries, and shepherds that smell like the sheep, if this is who we are, that's different. So two pictures. The first picture is a picture of a garden. The second one, notice, verses 10 through 17, we see a building. Now, I don't think any of us have walked around our basements and wondered, like, hey, I kind of wonder who poured the foundation here. Like, what are their names? What are they like? Like, we don't think about that. What we care about is, did they do a good job? Like, is the foundation a good foundation? Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, I did a good job of pouring the foundation, but who built the foundation isn't as important as the quality of the foundation. Verse 11 says the foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. His life, his death, his resurrection applied to sinner. That is the foundation for every church. And by the way, this is the gospel. The Corinthian church had this good foundation. But now others are building upon that foundation. And Paul's kind of wondering, like, how are they doing? What materials are they using? Is this thing going to hold up? And Paul points out, notice, three types of builders in this section. I don't know if you caught that. There are some who will build well, some who will build poorly, and some who will destroy the church. Not just in Corinth, we've got these three types of builders here in the modern world as well, right? The first worker builds well. Notice verse 12, there are three good building materials, gold, silver, precious stones. The book of Revelation tells us that the temple of God, where his people dwell, is built with those three very materials. So what are these right kind of materials for us today? You know, Christians know the right answer to this question. You guys, you've been trained well. The answer is God's word and the gospel. That's what we use to build the church. That's right. But I want to go one step deeper, okay? One step deeper. The preacher and the listener need to ask two questions of every preaching moment, okay? Two questions. We ought to be interested, first of all, in not just what the text is saying, but what the text is doing. Okay, we're going to get a little meta here for a second. What is this text, 1 Corinthians 3, what is this text saying? And then we're going to think about what is this text doing? Okay, what is this text saying? It's saying, hey, don't have factions. It's saying, hey, give God your fullest allegiance over and against any leader. That's going to build unity and health back into a church. Okay, but what is this text, 1 Corinthians 3, what is it doing? It's saying something, what is it doing? Well, friends, it's rebuking, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? It's rebuking. So let's not be afraid of that. Let's welcome it and make the necessary adjustments and corrections in our lives, in our hearts. It's God's word for us today, in other words. You know, us farmhands, we do a disservice, not only if we tweak the content, we do a disservice to you guys. We're not faithful towards you guys if we tweak the intent. If we soften or harden the text beyond what it calls for. Does that make sense? So again, what materials are we using? We build with not only what the word says, but also with what the word does. And that gives me great hope and encouragement as a preacher or as one of these farmhands, because hey, today's message may not be as fun as next week's, but I trust that both meals will be nutritious and necessary. You hear what I'm saying? I hope you hear what I'm saying. So that's the preacher's role. They have a role. But what about you guys as you're listening to preaching? What's your responsibility? I think back to when I was a young pastor. I was about 29, 30 in Boston. And I was listening to a preacher, one of the associate pastors, who wasn't as strong as the senior pastor in preaching. And it's a little dull from my perspective. And so I was debriefing with another staff person. Her name is Jennifer, kind of a big sister figure in my life. And so we're just talking about it. And I was just being extra critical. I was saying like, man, like that was kind of dull. And I said a bunch of other stuff. And Jennifer just kind of listened to me and leaned in. And she said, you know, here's a couple things I noticed. Here's a couple things I picked up from this sermon. And I thought, oh, yeah, she's a little bit more mature than I am right now, you know. And it reminds me of Harold Best. He said this, and I think this is so useful for all of us. Harold Best said, a mature believer is easily edified. Isn't that good? A mature believer, someone who eats meat, eats ribeye, right? A mature believer is easily irritated, easily entitled, easily critical. No, friends, easily edified. So the preacher's scattering the seed, and we've got a role there. We want to be faithful. We want to be faithful with that. But what's the nature of the soil? Are our hearts hospitable to the seed as it's delivered from whoever is preaching in this pulpit? Are we prayerful? Are we seeking the Lord even during the sermon? God, give growth. God, may we see a demonstration of your spirit right now. So that's the first guy. He builds well. What about the second guy? He builds poorly. Notice what the second guy uses to build poorly. Wood and hay and straw. This is from verse 12. It's kind of like three little pigs, right? If you build a house with this stuff, what's going to happen? Well, the three little pigs will let you know. It's not going to go well. So what is the wood and the hay and the straw of today? Well, I find it really interesting because with wood and hay and straw, you can actually build something. It's just not going to last. That's the point. Friends, here's the deal. You don't need Jesus to build a really big church. There's lots of big churches that have been built on big personalities and human traditions and false promises. It's not impossible to get a bunch of people together, get them excited about something other than Jesus, but still call it a church. According to verses 13 and 14, someday their work will be tested. On the last day, when God evaluates all of our work, regardless of the size of the church or the book sales or the influence in the broader community, all those kinds of things, that work, if it's not built upon the foundation with Christ, with good materials, that work will be, notice, burned up. Though according to verse 15, the worker will be saved. The third builder is found in verse 17. Notice, this is the false teacher. It's the guy who builds a church on false gospel. So they're not exalting Christ because they keep knitting people's hearts to the world. Notice what's going to happen to them. It's not only their work that will be destroyed, they will be destroyed. Verse 16, I think, provides us just a little bit of information. I find it really interesting. We notice that this building that Paul's been talking about is actually the temple. Paul's saying, hey, guys, you've got the Spirit in you. Paul's saying, your church is a temple of God that's under construction. You know, Old Testament prophecies talk about the restoration of the temple. And I think Paul is saying right here, it's happening right now in your midst. It's not a building in Jerusalem that God is restoring. You are the temple. You are being built up. You have the Spirit. What's the takeaway here? Well, we must take care how we're building Redeeming Grace Church. If you're an elder, if you're a community group leader or a children's teacher or any sort of leader, influencer here at Redeeming Grace Church, be careful how you build. Be careful what materials you use because this is God's temple. The Holy Spirit resides here in a special way, and your work and my work will be assessed someday. So what kinds of materials are you using to draw people here to Redeeming Grace Church? What kinds of materials are we using to keep people here at Redeeming Grace Church? Let this text remind us that there are no shortcuts. Let's depend on the right things, not well-worn traditions, not business practices, not a certain kind of personality. Let's depend on the Word of God to do the work of God via the Spirit of God. In other words, this text reminds us that the most pressing aim for this church is to help others to know and love and grow in their affection and allegiance to Jesus. That's our aim. And here's the cool thing. When Christ is the foundation and we're using the right kinds of materials to build a church, build this church, you're going to find that unity thing, it's happening. It's happening. So there's a problem, there's a solution. I want to point out now two closing exhortations. Look at verses 18 through 23. Notice these two exhortations in these verses. The first one in verse 18, he basically says, hey, don't be deceived by worldly wisdom. And the second one we find in verse 21, he says, don't boast in men. So how do we get this balloon across the sanctuary? You know, how do we cut the root of our pride so that we can stay unified? How do we do that? Paul says two ways coming out of these two exhortations. The first one is he says, recognize and get rid of your worldly thinking. Verse 19, he says, the wisdom of the world is folly with God. He uses these two Old Testament passages, one from Job, one from Psalms, and he's just essentially saying, listen, the wisdom of the world is bankrupt. It's not a good pedestal to build anything on. So get rid of it, and instead lean on the Word, depend on the Spirit, build your church with the Bible. The Bible, friends, has a lot to say about how to do church. It's not silent on that matter. So that's kind of his first exhortation. Then there's this second exhortation. Let me read this for you because these are to me some of the most precious verses in all of 1 Corinthians. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How do we cut the root of pride in our hearts? How do we cultivate unity here at Redeeming Grace Church? Sure, get rid of worldly thinking, okay, but you also need some heavenly thinking. The first exhortation is about cutting out the cancer. The second exhortation is about uncovering a treasure. And I just want to spend the last few minutes doing that, just uncovering this treasure. I don't have lot of time, but I want you to see this. Paul says, recognize and rejoice in the fact that all things, do you see that phrase there? All things are yours, Christian, in Christ. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we feel like it's just living a life of no's. You ever feel like that? It's like, no, you can't do that. How about this thing over here? No, not really, can't do that either. Stay clear of that thing. No, you don't want that. Yeah, sure, go for that. But there's boundaries. There's limitations. And it's just kind of like, it just can feel oppressive at times. I don't think we're often thinking rightly about those commands, but it can feel oppressive at times. And I think what Paul is doing here, he just kind of blows up some, not all, some of that thinking. He's saying to the Corinthians, and I believe God is saying to us this morning, everything that is Jesus's is yours. Jesus has all things. Friends, where is the glory at? Where's the real flash and beauty and majesty? It's not found in you or me or your favorite celebrity pastor. It solely resides in Jesus, doesn't it? And so if you have Jesus this morning, you have it all. That's what Paul is saying. If you have Jesus this morning, you have ultimate beauty. You have relentless goodness functioning in your life. You have thrilling majesty. You have mind-numbing glory. If you have Christ, you have it all. You don't have to go looking for some substitute, second-rate glory out there in anything or anyone. The temptation, of course, is to identify with one pastor or one leader so you can get glory from them. I know him, I'm with him. But it's like second-hand glory. When you're a Christian, Jesus shares his glory. His glory, in a sense, becomes your glory. And so in Corinthians, Paul says, you not only get me. Notice, it's like you not only get me, this is verse 22. You not only get Apollos, you get Cephas too. You know, at Redeeming Grace Church, you not only have Edward. He's wonderful, isn't he? You also have Vince. And you not only have Edward and Vince, you also have Mark Mullery. And you not only have Edward, Vince, Mark Mullery, you also have Dave Suter. And you also have Mike Yang. And you also have, these are gifts from God to you. You have it all, in other words. Listen, friends, God is the least stingy person in the universe. We see that especially as he comes to a close. Paul just kind of goes nuclear here. He goes into orbit. He's talking about Paul and Cephas and Peter and all this kind of stuff, but then he just kind of ups it. He goes bananas here. I mean, it's nuts. Someday, he says to the church, someday the whole universe is going to be your inheritance. So don't settle. It's kind of what's underneath this. Don't settle. That's what's on Paul's heart. Don't settle for lesser, fleeting, temporary glories. Whether that's boasting in people or human potential or our accomplishments, don't settle for lesser glories. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who goes to making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Close quote. So in these closing verses, it's almost like Paul is shouting at us, do you see, dear Christian, all that you have in Christ? Do you realize, Christian, all that you have in Jesus? Here is more grace and more mercy than you will ever deserve. Like what? Let me just pull on one thread. Salvation isn't just a judge dropping his gavel and pronouncing you not guilty and handing you a clean slate and then excusing you out of the courtroom. It's Jesus, your elder brother and substitute, walking you out of that courtroom and into the very living room of God. and introducing you to your new spiritual father and your new siblings in Christ. Adoption papers have been signed, sealed, and delivered. I was once in this world. I was part of it. I contributed to it. I was devastated by it, and subsequently a spiritual orphan in the world's foster system. But now, I am his son. And then we look around, we see more children of God. We're all standing on the same platform, this platform that has been built up by grace, lavish, relentless grace, grace beyond our wildest dreams, grace that stretches through this life and into the next life in ways that we cannot fathom. When we see the people who will inherit with us all things, who share the platform with us, when we start to think about all that we have received in this age and all that we will receive in the next age, when you feel this sense of gospel privilege, this unity goes bye-bye. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for 1 Corinthians 3 and how it not only rebukes us, but it encourages us. Thank you, Father, that our eyes are lifted away from our sin and our bankruptcy and our moral failure and our the ways that we lean on worldly wisdom so often. And our eyes are put on this incredible inheritance that we are receiving and will receive. All things are ours because of Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.